What does it really mean to be saved? I mean, is the main point just, you know, escaping punishment? Mm-hmm. Or is it maybe something bigger, more abundant?
That's a great starting question. And what if the ideas you've picked up about faith, about righteousness, aren't quite what a specific theological approach lays out?
Exactly. These aren't just like abstract thoughts, are they? How we answer them really shapes our whole relationship with God, how we see our place in things.
It absolutely does. The starting point, you know, the definition you begin with for these massive concepts, it's like putting on a specific pair of glasses. It changes what you see, what you expect. Mm-hmm. And a lot of the time, the conversation starts with, well, humanity's problem, sin, and how God fixes that.
Right, the rescue mission framing.
But the author we're looking at today, they take a totally different route. They ground the whole thing somewhere else entirely.
That's what we're doing today. We're taking a deep dive into a particular section of a theological text, pages 256 through 313 specifically.
Mm-hmm. And this author lays out a system that, while they claim it's purely from Scripture, it often seems to stand in pretty stark contrast to a lot of common teachings. Stuff the author labels popular Christianity.
Yeah, it's not just tweaking definitions, is it? It seems like they're building this really interconnected system. Salvation, covenant, faith, reward, righteousness, they all lock together in a very specific way.
A deductive way, yeah. Stemming from what the author argues is God's own starting point in Revelation.
So our mission really is to walk through these pages. We'll go chapter by chapter, trying to track the author's argument as it unfolds. Mm. We want to understand their definition of salvation, what they mean by God's contract, this idea of God being our reward.
And crucially, how they define righteousness, often setting it directly against what they see as common misunderstandings.
We'll dig into the specifics, the nuggets of insight the author pulls out from these pages, see how they build this picture.
So yeah, get ready to look at some familiar ideas through maybe a very different lens. It might feel surprising, but the author insists getting these definitions right from their scriptural starting point is absolutely vital.
Okay, let's unpack this. Starting with salvation, the author doesn't begin with Adam and the fall, but with God's covenant with Abraham. Mm. That kicks off around page 256.
Right. And this is immediately where you see the divergence. Instead of, okay, human sinned, now what? The author says, look at God's first major covenant interaction with Abraham.
And the picture of salvation there at the very beginning of this covenant story is fundamentally about what?
God-giving. That's the core idea presented. It's initiated by God, and it's about God bestowing things upon Abraham.
Okay, giving what exactly? What does the author detail on those pages, like 256 to 268?
It's presented as this huge, tangible outpouring. God calls Abraham out of his old life, pagan background, childless, and promises to give him just astonishing blessings. The author lists them out. Great wealth, significant fame or reputation, guaranteed health and long life, descendants like the stars, becoming a great nation.
Wow, okay.
Miraculous interventions when needed, protection, and even the promise of inheriting the world itself. The author connects that later to how Paul interprets it.
So it's a move from basically nothing, barrenness, obscurity, to overwhelming abundance and significance, all driven by God's action.
Exactly. The initial picture isn't primarily about being saved from something negative like hell or judgment, although that's implicitly covered later. It's about being brought into something overwhelmingly positive and abundant, initiated solely by God's promise and power.
That's a massive shift in emphasis, isn't it? If that's the prototype for salvation.
That's the author's argument. If you want the foundational definition of salvation according to God's own introduction of it in covenant, look here. It's defined by divine giving, by God unilaterally promoting and blessing Abraham beyond all expectation.
And this ties into a really key phrase the author highlights, right? Around page 268, the first time Scripture uses the phrase, I will be your God.
Yes, page 268 is pivotal here. The author argues that when God says this to Abraham, the surrounding context acts like a definition key. It tells you what that phrase means in its first usage.
And what does it mean, according to the author?
It means God is the one who gives you descendants like the sand on the seashore. He's the one who gives you the world as an inheritance. He's the one who showers blessings on you, grants you favor, provides tangible rewards.
So the very meaning of I will be your God in its first appearance is defined by what God commits to give, not by what Abraham has to do or escape from.
That's precisely the point being made. God defines himself in that covenant moment as the God of overwhelming abundance and provision for his chosen one. It's God-initiated, God-defined giving.
Okay, and he also points out that this core definition doesn't just disappear. It gets restated or carried through.
Yeah, the author argues this foundational understanding is echoed in the temporary covenant with Moses, though, that one had conditions and then it's made permanent and unconditional for believers through Jesus's blood in the new covenant.
So the idea is God's fundamental identity as our God keeps this original flavor of abundant giving, even though the way we enter that relationship changes with Christ.
It suggests a continuity, yeah, a continuity in God's core character and purpose within the covenant. He is the God who blesses abundantly. That's the starting point for understanding him in relationship, according to this view.
So just recapping this first section, the focus is overwhelmingly on God giving and the believer prototyped by Abraham receiving. It sets you up to see salvation less about fixing a deficit and more about entering into divine abundance.
It definitely sets a different trajectory for how you might think about everything else, faith, righteousness, the Christian life itself. If the starting picture is God lavishing gifts rather than just providing an escape route, well, that changes things.
Okay, let's follow that trajectory. How does the author build on this with the idea of God's contract? This seems central, picking up around page 268 again, and then really detailed from page 282 onwards. It's not just a promise, but a formal contract.
Yes, this is absolutely critical to the author's whole framework. God didn't just make a suggestion or a casual promise to Abraham. The author emphasizes that God entered into a solemn, formal, almost legal agreement.
How so?
By swearing an oath. And crucially, God swore by himself because, as the text says, there was no one greater to swear by.
Right.
This act of God swearing by his own unchanging nature elevates the covenant beyond a simple promise. It makes it, in the author's view, an unbreakable, absolute contract, a guarantee.
And the big takeaway from this, which the author hammers home on page 288, is what? What's the implication of God swearing by himself?
It guarantees a yes. That's the critical point. Because God is truth, because he cannot lie, his sworn word, his contract, is utterly reliable. It cannot fail.
So every promise embedded in that contract?
Every single one. Every declaration God makes about his covenant people within that framework is, well, irrevocably guaranteed to come true. The author connects this to Paul's statement that all God's promises find their yes in Christ. Christ embodies and secures this new covenant contract. There's no wiggle room, no chance of failure, no possibility. God goes back on his sworn word.
Okay, a guaranteed contract. Now, how does this connect to the author's definition of faith? Because that's also laid out around page 288. And it sounds quite different from, you know, faith as a feeling or a struggle.
It's very different. The author defines faith specifically in this context of the guaranteed contract, not as something we generate, but as the Holy Spirit essentially writing God's yes, the reality of that guaranteed contract directly onto the believer's heart.
So faith isn't me trying really hard to believe.
No. In this view, it's God's supernatural work in you. The Spirit confirms the truth of God's guaranteed promise, enabling you to recognize it and agree with it. It's a divine impartation, not a human achievement.
This gets fleshed out more on page 300, where the author talks about faith as intellectual assent. Can you unpack that?
Yeah, the author describes it as primarily agreeing with your mind to what God has said. It's the result of the Spirit's work, God's yes, resonating in your heart, that causes you to both mentally assent to God's promises and confess them as true for you.
And they use the term syllogism. That sounds very logical, very deductive.
Exactly. A syllogism is basic logic. Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. Here, the major premise is God's revealed promise in his contract. Like, I will be your God and bless you abundantly.
Okay.
The minor premise comes from the Spirit's internal witness, what the author calls God's shout of yes inside you, which allows you to apply that universal promise specifically to yourself. God is my God. And the conclusion naturally follows, the belief and confession, therefore God will abundantly bless me. It's reasoning from God's guaranteed word and the Spirit's confirmation, not trying to reason towards it based on feelings or circumstances.
So faith isn't about trying to conjure up feelings of belief or waiting for circumstances to look right. It's about aligning your thinking and speaking with the reality God has already declared and guaranteed.
Precisely. And a crucial distinction the author makes, also on page 300, is about the object of faith.
What do they mean by that?
The focus of your faith isn't, say, your own love for God or your own effort in believing or even your belief in God in a self-reflective way. Am I believing hard enough?
Yeah.
No, the object is purely God's revealed love and promise towards you, rooted in his unchanging character and his sworn contract. It's entirely God-centered. Your faith is simply your agreement with that external, objective reality.
That really takes the pressure off, doesn't it? It shifts the focus from my internal state to the solidity of God's word.
That's the intention, yes. To anchor faith in the unchangeable God and his guaranteed contract, removing it from the shifting sands of human emotion or perceived effort. Faith becomes rest, agreement, not striving.
Now, the author also touches briefly on how this contract distinguishes between insiders and outsiders, Abraham's seed, the elect, versus others, the reprobate. There's an interesting point on page 299 about Jesus teaching these things openly.
Yeah, the author challenges the idea that doctrines about God's sovereign election or who belongs to the covenant are some kind of advanced insider-only information.
How so?
They point to examples like John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks very openly about the Father drawing people, that no one can come unless the Father draws them, and that all the Father gives him will come.
Right, he says that to a mixed crowd.
Exactly. Including people who grumbled and ultimately walked away people, Jesus identifies as not truly believing or being drawn. The author uses this to argue that Jesus didn't shy away from teaching about God's sovereignty and salvation, even to those he knew were outsiders. So the idea that these are secrets for the mature only doesn't hold up in the author's view.
Okay, so we have this guaranteed contract defining God as the abundant giver. What's the ultimate expression of that giving? The author explores the promise, "I will be your exceedingly great reward," starting around page 271.
This phrase, spoken to Abraham, is interpreted quite profoundly by the author. It doesn't just mean God gives rewards. It means God himself is the reward.
God himself.
Yes, he is the ultimate blessing. Not just the source of good things, but the infinite, inexhaustible good thing himself. To have him as your God through the covenant means you possess the ultimate treasure, the ultimate reward.
That sounds, well, potentially very abstract. God is my reward. How does the author make that practical or tangible for believers today, especially connecting it back to Abraham? They bring this out on page 315, right?
Absolutely. The author insists this isn't just a lofty spiritual concept for the afterlife, because believers are grafted into Abraham's covenant blessing through Christ. Having God as our reward translates into concrete, observable realities now.
Like what? What kind of practical manifestations are we talking about?
Well, drawing parallels from the blessings promised in the Old Testament context but applied through the New Covenant, it means things like abundant provision. The author uses that agricultural image field. It's producing so much you have to clear out the old grain to make room for the new. Overflowing supply.
Okay, provision. What else?
Fruitfulness. Again, echoing Abraham, this can include the blessing of children, whether physical or spiritual disciples. And also divine protection, protection from harm, from sickness, from danger. The author might point to Paul shaking off the viper as an example of this kind of covenant protection flowing from having God as your shield and reward.
So these tangible blessings, provision, fruitfulness, protection, aren't just nice side benefits. The author presents them as the direct expected result of having God himself as your reward.
Exactly. They are seen as the natural outworking, the practical expression of that fundamental covenant reality. When God is your reward, his nature, his power, his abundance starts to manifest tangibly in your life through faith.
And there's a strong statement on page 315 connecting this to proof of salvation, isn't there?
Yes. The author asserts that living this kind of triumphant life, a life characterized by consistently receiving God's promises, experiencing his abundance, walking in divine health and protection, is presented in Scripture as the evidence, the proof that you've truly been born from above.
It's the fruit that shows the root.
Precisely. It demonstrates that you possess the very nature of God, the life of Christ within you. It's the expected outcome, not the rare exception, for someone who has God as their exceedingly great reward and understands the guaranteed contract.
This whole framework, salvation as receiving abundance, faith as agreeing with a guaranteed contract, God himself as the tangible reward sets the stage for the author's teaching on righteousness. And this is where they really draw a contrast with what they call popular Christianity. The detailed explanation starts on page 325, but the groundwork was laid earlier.
Definitely. The author's definition of righteousness, beginning on page 325, is squarely planted in Christ's substitutionary work. The absolute key verse for them is 2 Corinthians 5.21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Okay, unpack imputation. As the author presents it there, what's being credited where?
Imputation is like accounting, a legal crediting. The author explains it two ways. Our sins were legally credited or imputed to Jesus' account. He took the liability specifically in relation to the law's demands and penalties.
Okay, or sin to him.
And then conversely, God's own perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God embodied in Christ, is credited or imputed to our account. And the crucial part the author stresses is that this happens completely apart from the law. It has zero to do with our performance or obedience.
So it's not a righteousness we earn or achieve. It's a status, a perfect standing gifted to us.
Exactly. It's a legal declaration based entirely on what Christ accomplished and God's sovereign act of crediting it to us. It's received, not achieved.
And what's the purpose of this imputed righteousness, according to page 325? It's not just about forgiveness, is it?
No, it's much more than just being declared not guilty. The author argues this credited righteousness of God is the very thing that qualifies believers to reign in life.
Reign in life? How does that work?
The logic is Jesus reigns because he is the perfect righteousness of God. When his righteousness is imputed to us, we receive the same legal standing, the same qualification to operate in authority and reign over circumstances in this life.
Wow.
The author connects this to Romans 4.25, that Jesus was raised for our justification. His resurrection proves the payment for sin was accepted and provides the basis for us being declared righteous. This declaration is our qualification to reign.
So imputed righteousness isn't just a ticket to heaven. It's presented as the legal foundation for living a life of dominion and authority now.
That's exactly how the author frames it. It's the foundational status. It's not something you grow into through becoming more holy. It's the prerequisite status that enables holy living and reigning in life. It's the starting point, not the end goal of sanctification.
And the author links this back to God's bigger plan, his eternal decrees, right, on page 328.
Yes. They suggest looking at justification this way from Abraham's story forward helps us see it in the context of God's eternal purpose. His plan from the beginning was for believers to be sons of God, which always included being blameless, righteous.
So it's part of God's original design.
The author argues, based on pages like 232 and 249, that it's ultimately God's sovereign thought, his eternal choice, that dictates reality. His choice credited Adam's sin to humanity. His choice credits Christ's righteousness to the elect. It's a reality rooted in God's mind and decree before it even plays out in time.
Our righteous status, then, is a consequence of God's eternal decision and his work in Christ, not something based on us at all.
Correct. It originates in God's sovereign will and plan.
Okay, now we get to the contrast. This is where the author critiques how righteousness is often handled in popular Christianity, drawing on those earlier points about how we know things, epistemology, like the critique back on page 30.
Right. Back on page 30, the author flags this issue they call a hump on empiricism. Even groups that intellectually agree with imputed righteousness, like some Reformed folks, might still, in practice, mix God's revealed truth with human observation or experience as a basis for understanding or applying doctrine.
What does that look like in practice? How does mixing empiricism with revelation distort things, according to the author? They give examples later, right? Even if not specifically about righteousness.
Yeah, later on, like pages 535, 547, the author uses examples related to, say, healing or other promises. They critique Christians who claim sola scriptura, the Bible alone, but then effectively limit or contradict scripture based on what they see or don't see.
Like saying, well, we just don't see those kinds of miracles today.
Exactly. Or, I don't experience that kind of victory, so the promise must mean something else or not apply now. This reliance on personal or collective observation to define what's possible or true, instead of sticking strictly to God's revealed word, is the core issue.
And the author views this reliance on empiricism as a kind of liberal theology. That sounds strong.
It does, but the author's using liberal in a specific theological sense on page 535, meaning it liberates itself from depending solely on the Bible for its understanding of reality. Just like other liberal theologies might use reason or culture to reinterpret scripture, this empirical liberalism, as the author sees it, uses observation and experience to do the same, effectively watering down or explaining away promises and doctrines.
So connecting this back to righteousness, The author's view is radically God-centered and word-centered. Righteousness is a fact declared by God in scripture, rooted in his decree, received by pure intellectual assent to that specific revelation. Full stop.
Right. Whereas popular Christianity, in the author's critique, might subtly let empirical reality, but I still sin, I don't feel righteous, I don't see myself reigning, or human reasoning chip away at the absolute nature and the practical implications of that imputed righteousness.
They might start qualifying the power or authority that comes with it because it doesn't match their experience.
Precisely. The author would point straight back to Abraham. mentioned on page 328. He was declared righteous by faith while still demonstrating unrighteous behavior, lying about Sarah, for instance.
Right. His actions didn't perfectly align with his status.
Exactly. The author's point is, you trust God's declaration, his legal decree about you in Christ, over your observable actions or feelings. Your standing isn't based on your empirical reality, it's based on Christ's reality credited to you. Faith believes the declaration despite contradictory appearances.
And this righteousness, this status, this qualification to reign, it's received purely by that faith, defined as intellectual assent. Agreeing with God's word about it. No works, no feelings, no empirical validation needed first.
That's the core assertion. Agreeing with God's verdict on your status in Christ is how you receive and walk in the reality of it. The assent itself is the key that unlocks the experience, not the other way around.
Okay, let's try to weave all these threads together now from page 256 through 313 and these related concepts. It's a powerful picture. We started with salvation, presented not as mere escape, but as God's overwhelming, abundant giving, seen first with Abraham.
Then faith, redefined not as human effort, but as agreeing with God's guaranteed contract, his unbreakable yes confirmed in your heart by the Spirit, leading to intellectual assent and confession.
And God himself revealed as the ultimate reward, your exceedingly great reward, which isn't just abstract, but meant to manifest tangibly in provision, fruitfulness, protection, as proof of the new divine nature within.
Leading finally to righteousness. A completely imputed status, the very righteousness of God credited to us apart from law, based solely on Christ's work. And this status isn't just about forgiveness, it's the absolute qualification to reign in life.
Received purely by intellectual assent, faith, agreeing with God's word about this reality.
And the fundamental contrast the author keeps drawing is between this purely word-based, deductive understanding starting with God's decree and revelation versus approaches that mix in human experience, observation, or feelings, which, in the author's view, inevitably dilutes the power and certainty of God's promises.
Right, that reliance on empiricism functioning as a kind of limiting liberal theology.
Exactly.
So if you take this perspective seriously, the one built across these pages, it paints an incredible picture of who the believer is and what authority they possess.
It really does.
I mean, think about it. If you're saved into God's abundance, if faith is just agreeing with his guarantee, if God himself is your infinite resource, and if his perfect righteousness credited to you legally qualifies you to reign, like right now, simply by intellectually assenting to his word about it.
Mm-hmm. It shifts everything.
Then, why would doubt based on feelings or circumstances ever hold sway? If God has already equipped you through this imputed status with the legal right and the inherent authority in Christ to operate in his power, maybe even as the author explores later, a faith that commands circumstances because God is sovereignly orchestrating everything anyway.
It leads to a very different way of approaching challenges.
Yeah. So maybe the question for you listening is, what situation are you facing right now that looks impossible, that feels overwhelming? According to this author's perspective, grounded solely in God's word and your declared righteousness, maybe that situation isn't a dead end at all. Maybe it's the perfect arena to consciously step into the authority you already possess, to apply the faith, that simple intellectual assent to God's promise that's already yours in Christ. It's definitely something to think about, isn't it?
Yeah.